Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 18 as we try to continue our journey. Last Sunday, due to illness, which is not completely gone away, I was only able to teach Sunday school before I made the decision that I could not go any further with my voice. Well, here this morning, hopefully, my voice will sustain itself for this hour and the next hour. But last week, again, using what is found here in Acts chapter 18, let me first read my text again. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Notice carefully, you may want to underline, knowing only the baptism of John. Okay. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue there at Ephesus, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla, who was still living in that city, had heard, they took him unto them. And now, underline and connect this with verse 25, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, which is the northern area of Greece, the brethren there at Ephesus wrote, exhorting the disciples in northern Greece to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them, the saints in northern Greece, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Past tense. And I believe that's a referencing back to Paul's second journey, because during Paul's second journey, that is where these churches in Greece were initially established. For he, Apollos, verse 28, mightily convinced the Jews, mightily, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, we've been spending a whole lot of time in Acts 18, this particular portion, which initially, back towards the last quarter of last year, I was not anticipating spending much time at all. But things do change, and the congregation at times needs to adjust to those changes. My desire, after completing our nativity series in December of last year and jumping back into this new year, was to pick up in Acts chapter 19, make just a few passing comments in chapter 18 to get us back into our train of thought back in November, and then pick up with chapter 19 and then moving on. Well, I felt that that would be a disservice to God's word. Okay, we didn't pay too much mind to verse chapter 18, verses 24, 28 initially. And so I would hope and pray that the congregation would be patient enough, because this is just as much the word of God as John 3:16 or Genesis 1:1. And it needs to be considered. Well, but we've looked at different angles from this particular part, verse 24 to verse 28, have we not? We considered quite extensively the concept of biblical discipleship, what it is, what it's not, or how it's to be done. Remember that? And now what we're doing is we're moving now more focusing on the relationship between a Christian couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who originally was living in Rome, but were kicked out of Rome by Emperor Claudius sometime in the mid to late 40s AD period. And by the time the Apostle Paul begins his second journey, when the couple got booted out of Rome, they moved their tent-making business to Corinth. And during Paul's second journey, that is where he met them, this Christian couple. And they teamed up together as tent makers, pulled their resources together, and basically formed a base of operation within the city of Corinth. And by the time Paul was done, spending well probably more than 18 months A church was established, which we have at least two of its letters in the New Testament canon. Well, when Paul was leaving his second journey to go back home, Aquila and Priscilla followed him and ended up planting their business in Ephesus. So this couple, because of their business, probably had the means to do all this traveling. The average Joe Doe, probably living somewhere in the Roman Empire, born, lived, and died within a relatively small area of the Roman Empire. You didn't do too much traveling unless you were in commerce or in business, or whether you were an apostle spreading the good word or the good news. So when Paul leaves Ephesus, short stay, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla, and then he goes on. Then now he begins the third journey. And while he's traversing through modern-day Turkey, okay, and remember, it's the western part of the modern-day part of Turkey that was known officially as Asia Minor. But in the east, you have these provinces, Pisidia, Pamphylia, Cilicia, Galatia, Bithynia, Mysia, Phrygia. These were provinces, okay? Paul now is revisiting on the third journey the churches that he established way back yonder in his first missionary endeavor with Barnabas. And as he's trekking to the west and will eventually land in Ephesus, while he's traversing, Apollos leaves Alexandria, Egypt, which tells me something else about the man. He must have had some resources. Again, unless you were in business or in trade, or whether you were a soldier or whether you were an apostle, there wasn't too much traveling done by the average Joe Doe eking out an existence in the Roman Empire at this time. So I'm guessing, and I could be on a small twig, I'm guessing that Apollos must have had some type of means at his disposal to hop on a ship, probably a ship with grain, with stuff for commerce. It wasn't a luxury liner, okay, with five-star food. And he heads north and he lands in Ephesus, okay? And that's where he meets this couple. Oh, this is where the couple meet him. And by the time Paul hits Ephesus, Apollos has already gone. He hightails into Achaia, into northern Greece, and then eventually works his way down to Corinth and becomes a well-established, well-respected leader in the Corinthian church. You kind of pick that up in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul makes a comment as he's rebuking the Corinthians with their schism and their little cliques, the Paul clique, the Peter clique, the Apollos clique, and the Jesus clique. You find that in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. So that's where we're at right now, okay? Now, last week I opened up, before my voice wasn't going to cooperate, we're now considering something that is also lacking in the Christian community. Not only the practice and the application of biblical discipleship, as it ought to be done, we're also handicapped in many of our modern day churches in America. We no longer cultivate a Christian, biblical, teachable spirit or attitude. Now, my wife and I, due to our military past and moving from place to place in my career, we've had the opportunity of sitting under different pastors in different states by virtue of our military movements. And we've been in different congregations where at the end of the service and when you were invited to someone's home for a meal before going home ourselves, we didn't talk much about football, basketball, baseball, weather, maybe a glancing mention of how hot it was, for instance, like down in the Arizona desert, per se. But we spent a whole lot of time sometimes reminiscing about the message or the Sunday school lesson that we just heard. Or we would share some of our experiences as believers on the way certain individuals received us with our doctrinal positions. And it was a wonderful, beautiful time. Sweet fellowship around food and drink. But beloved, the conversation, yes, we had children. We talk about our kids, talk about the good points, bad points, recent sicknesses or recent accomplishments in school. Yes, we did all that. But there was always time to talk about the things of the Lord. And that seems to be awfully hard today. It's almost like you have to crank it out of people who call themselves Christians. You can talk to these professing Christians about everything under the sun, the Super Bowl, talk about the news, talk about the war in Ukraine, talk about Congress, and talk about this and that. But as soon as you move the conversation into a biblical arena, how amazing, the conversation just simply dies. They don't want to traverse. What I've witnessed, and even my wife has witnessed over the years, is an aversion to even be challenged with another viewpoint that just might be a biblical viewpoint. And one of the aspects about cultivating a teachable spirit, beloved, is the fact that not all of us, like Apollos, again, look at verse 25. When he hits Ephesus, and he hits the synagogues, the synagogue there in verse 26. He's a firebrand. He's eloquent. He's powerful. He's passionate. Okay? And he only knows the baptism of John. Now, there's nothing wrong in what John the Baptist taught. And if I have time here this morning, we're going to consider John the Baptist. Who was he and what did he teach? However, when Aquila and Priscilla in verse 26 catch wind of him, go to the synagogue and apparently listen, probably for a few Saturdays, and just are amazed at his eloquency and his power and his passion and his knowledge, they're also picking up that there are certain things in his presentation that needs to be beefed up, needs to be rounded off, if you will. Holes in his theology. Maybe he doesn't know the full story. If he only knows John's baptism, then how much of the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the work of Christ, the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and what's been going on there in Jerusalem way back in Acts chapters 1 and 2? He needs to get the full story. And now he's become all the more a dynamic speaker. Okay, take all that talent of his eloquency and his passion and his fervency and just let him loose like a rocket off in space. Notice verse 26. They take him and he goes with them and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, more completely. So that should tell us by implication that Apollos had a whole lot of the story, but not all of it. And he needed to hear the rest of the story. Okay? And just like you and I, whether we're saved at a young age, middle age, or senior age, our theology, beloved, is going to grow and expand and change over time. If it doesn't, there's something wrong with you and I. As I confess from this pulpit, there are certain positions that I was taught when I was 18, 19, okay, fresh into the military, leaving home, getting saved out of a Catholic background, now being admonished to read a book that I never read before, being told by my teachers at that time certain things, certain points of things that was considered Christian teaching, and here I am now 70 years plus a month or two. And in that time frame, beloved, some of that stuff that I was given very early when I was 18, 19, needed to be flushed down the old spiritual black hole because it didn't square with Scripture. Now, I'm not being mean or judgmental to my teachers when I was 18, but that's what they were taught. They were simply regurgitating what was given to them. I'm also trying to say that as Christians, we should never be content at the spiritual plateau that you're currently sitting in. We had one former member of our congregation say quite publicly in this church that they were quite content on where they were at in their spiritual journey. Beloved, a child of God should never say that. Well, I'm content. I remember many years ago when it came to my struggle with the doctrines of grace, better known as Calvinism for some of you, the doctrine of election and predestination, which is recorded in the scriptures. So, beloved, you got to do something with it. When I was confronted by a member of the church at that time, this individual told me, John 3:16 is good enough for me. Well, hallelujah. Last time I checked, there's a whole bunch of material that comes before John 3:16, and there's a whole bunch of scripture that follows John 3:16. Would you agree? John 3:16 can stand and rise all by itself. I agree. Beautiful verse. Nothing wrong with the verse. But you got to read what comes before, and you got to read what comes after to get the full picture. And so again, we've heard people, you know, in their pride or their arrogancy, or maybe in their ignorance, well, John 3:16 is good enough for me, Bob, or I'm quite happy where I'm at, spiritually speaking. Really? Well, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to grow from glory to glory in 2 Corinthians. We are to be constantly transformed, constantly remolded in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, no one achieves that this side of death. We're always sanctifying. We're always growing in our holiness. We're always striving against sin and the commotions of this world. And so that tells me that that individual didn't possess a teachable spirit, and in the course of time it became more evident that there was not a teachable spirit within the congregation by that individual. Well, let's look at that verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, the question is, what is meant by the word instructed? So, I think we need to do a little word study. We need, beloved, what is implied by this term prior to Apollos leaving Alexandria, prior to his arrival to Ephesus. Now you have to follow along carefully, think, follow with me. Prior to his being taken by Aquila and Priscilla, before all of that occurred in this man's life, while he's down here in Alexandria, it says he was instructed, only knowing John and John's baptism. Now that's what your Bible says. Now, allow me to read once again from James Montgomery Boyce's commentary here. This is his commentary on the book of Acts. And allow me to read to you what he says. Page 314 to page 315. Okay. About Apollos. quote. Apollos had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Look at verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and so now he comes to Ephesus. All right? The reference is not to the New Testament scriptures. Of course, because they were only coming into existence at this time and had not been widely circulated, certainly not in Egypt. The reference is rather to the Old Testament. Now you got to pay attention. And you got to have your mind thinking, are you teachable here this morning? Now, I would agree. Yeah. when it says he was mighty in the scriptures, okay, we're talking about the body of the Old Testament canon. Here again, it is hard not to think of Philo, because Philo was a master at handling the Old Testament in contemporary terms. Philo was a scholar there in Alexandria. If Apollos knew the scriptures well, it is probable that he had been in touch with and perhaps even have studied under Philo at that time, and would therefore probably have adopted his approach to the scriptures. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, verse 25. Look at verse 25. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. It is hard to know how to take this sentence. When we read the Lord, we might naturally think of Jesus Christ, which may be the case. Later on, the verse says that Apollos taught about Jesus accurately. He knew something about Jesus. On the other hand, the Lord, quote unquote, often has reference to Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. Considering his knowledge of the Old Testament, the statement probably means that he knew the ways of Jehovah. At the very least, it means he knew the Old Testament law and tried to follow it. So what Mr. Boyce here is trying to convey, how are we to understand that he was instructed in the way of the Lord? What are we talking about? Well, and he was mighty in the scriptures. I think we're on safe ground to bring forth the following applications. Apollos was well versed in the Old Testament, probably not much aware of the New Testament letters that were already had been written and were now in circulation. He may not have been aware of any of the New Testament letters by Paul, by James, or by Peter at this time. I believe when it says he knew the way of the Lord, Apollos was very steep, very astute in the Old Testament scriptures, especially the law of Moses. So that's where he's at. By the time he leaves Alexandria, going to Ephesus, Paul, again, stop and think, Paul is beginning his third journey. And he's already begun to write epistles. Okay? He's already begun to write a few epistles. Probably Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then eventually, when he finishes the third journey, what's going to happen to Paul? When he gets back to Judea, he's going to be apprehended. And he's going to spend at least 2 years being bounced around and standing before certain dignitaries who represent the might and the rule of Rome, give his defense, give his testimony. There's even going to be a plot to kill him, which comes to light, right? And Paul is then escorted with quite a few Roman soldiers. It's amazing how much money the Roman Empire had to shell out to have Paul escorted by all those Roman soldiers for fear of his life. And then when he finally makes his appeal to Caesar, then he's put on a ship. And beloved, it wasn't a cruise liner with five-star food. That ship gets shipwrecked on the island of Malta. It may not be on this map. Oh, way out here. That took some time. And then by the time he hits Rome, we come to the end of Acts chapter 28. You got to follow now the timeline. By the time you hit Acts 28, you're being told by Luke. Luke leaves Paul still in the house arrest arrangement for at least the minimum of 2 years. And while he's there, and this is way past Apollos going to Ephesus and going on to Corinth. That's history by the time Paul hits Rome. That's history. And while he's there under house arrest, he's going to write Ephesians. Come on. Colossians. Philippians. Philemon. And I personally believe Hebrews. Those books were not even known, nor let alone circulated, years prior to Apollos' arrival to Ephesus and then on to Corinth. So when it says he was mighty in the scriptures, I think we're on safe ground to insist that we're talking about the Old Testament scriptures, the law of Moses. He would be almost like a New Testament version of Ezra the scribe, who was well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, I think I've belabored that enough, haven't I? Well, what is meant by the word instructed in verse 25? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Listen carefully, and you're going to pick up on something which you've heard from my lips many times. Are you ready? Number one, it means to sound towards. It means to sound down upon. It means to resound. It means to charm with resounding sound, to teach orally, to instruct, to inform by word of mouth. You get the drift? To be orally informed. Whoa. Wow. So are we to draw from that definition of the Greek word that is used that Apollos received apparently all his instruction orally? Apparently in a synagogue there in Alexandria. He may not have had access to the actual scrolls for himself to be a Berean and to read and to do examination. It would seem that Apollos' education that made him what he was when he leaves Alexandria and he hits the streets of Ephesus was all done by the hearing of his ears. That should confirm to all of us who listen to me and the things I've been giving over the years, in a few decades maybe, how that in the Oriental world, learning was done more by the hearing of the ear than the reading of a manuscript in front of your face. It cost a lot of money back in that time frame to have somebody make you a copy of any book of the Old Testament. Think the eunuch, Acts 8. Who's he working for? He's working for the queen. She has a little bit of cha-ching. The eunuch had his own particular leaf, a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Was it the complete scroll? I don't know. But whatever he was reading, we know it to be Isaiah chapter 53, correct? How did he manage that? Well, ask the $64 million question. To whom did he work for? The queen. What does the queen have at her disposal? Silver and gold. Apollos may not have been that wealthy, but he had enough resources to get on a boat and go to Ephesus. What am I saying? How well do we hear in church? If that's what this word means, to teach orally, to inform someone else by word of mouth, or to be orally informed versus reading a book from cover to cover. These ancient people must have had a very sharp and acute sense of hearing. Very sharp. So sharp they were able to retain what they heard. We read a book, and we're being told that when it comes to reading a book, you might have, what, 20, 30% recall? Probably, if you're a good reader. But apparently, Apollos would go to a synagogue and listen to the chief scribe or the chief rabbi at that time, expounding whatever from the Old Testament scriptures. But then we're also told in Acts 18, he was very much attuned to John the Baptist. How did John the Baptist communicate his message? As far as we know, not one piece of print. Everything that came out of John the Baptist came out of his lips. And we're told that the people heard him gladly, like they did to Jesus. Again, the hearing of the ear. That admonishment, he who has ears to hear, let him what? Hear. Well, let's consider where we find the word. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21. I'm going to show you where this same word is used elsewhere so you can get the feel of what it means when it says that Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord. It wasn't through books, but it was through the hearing of the ear. Look at verse 21. This is Paul, now back at the end of his third journey. He's in the hot seat, if you will. And we read these words. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying, notice, saying, they're not reading out loud, but they're verbalizing, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Look at the fourth word. And they are informed. How was that done? Was there posters put on telephone poles? Wanted the Apostle Paul captured, dead or alive? No. How were they informed? How were the local people there in Judea being informed of these rumors that were being floating around on what the Apostle Paul was teaching or not teaching? It was done by the hearing of the ear, by what they heard on the street. Accusations that came from someone's lips, not necessarily a poster pinned up in the local post office. Turn to Acts chapter 21, look at verse 24. These are the words of James. Take them, purify thyself with them, and be a charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Notice the word informed. It's translated, instructed, in Acts 18, verse 25. Look at Romans 2. Romans 2. Here the Apostle Paul is bringing a great indictment against the Jews, against the religious people, and against the Gentiles, showing that all people are guilty before God. Notice Romans 2 and 18, speaking of the Jews. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And what does that word mean? To be orally informed. Not by writing. By what you hear dropping from someone's lips. 1 Corinthians 14 and 19. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14 and 19. Just want to show you how this word's used. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice, I might teach, same Greek word, others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Here, Paul is not referring to what he's written, but what he says through his lips. So again, I'm trying to show you how we can draw our arguments here this morning. How was Apollos originally taught there in Alexandria? Orally. Now, we know that John the Baptist did everything orally. As far as we know, John the Baptist didn't leave any kind of books behind him after his death, right? Jesus never wrote any books, per se, with, pen and parchment, per se. but he did a whole lot of preaching and a whole lot of teaching through his lips. And what's gone, and then what do you do when you go to a synagogue? Now, they had, the scrolls were readily available, but not everybody could just walk up there and grab one of the scrolls and take it home and then check it out like a library book. Not back then. You would simply stand or sit, whatever, and hear the exposition of God's word and the reading of God's word in a public hearing, orally. That's what I'm driving at. And then finally, Galatians 6 and 6. Look at Galatians 6 and 6. Let him that is taught, there's the word, in the word communicate unto him that teacheth, same word, in all good things. Taught, teacheth, that is the same word used in Acts 18 and 25 in reference to Apollos and the way in which he was educated in the way of the Lord, and somehow, some way, well acquainted with John the Baptist. Well, since I've mentioned John, let's now turn to Matthew chapter 3. Listen as I read the first 12 verses of this particular chapter. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and what? Saying, not writing, not editing, saying, not even texting, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now stop. What are we told about Apollos? He only knew the way of the Lord, knowing only or being instructed in the baptism of John. Well, we're now looking at John, his ministry, and the baptism that he applied. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, quote, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Notice that John the Baptist comes right out of the chute, no different than Jesus in John chapter 8, where he questions the Jews at that time of their supposed profession of being sons and daughters of Father Abraham. Isn't that amazing? Here, John is questioning, don't you dare claim, don't you even try to identify yourself with Abraham as your father. Don't even go there. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also, this is John's word still, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. So he's talking about a judgment that all it takes is the swinging of the axe to bring it down. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. This is still his message. The quote continues, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat unto the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Notice in John's message, there is the hope of salvation and the warning of an impending judgment. And notice, John speaks this orally. So, can we say safely? Can we at least surmise? Can we at least give it a thought that what I just read in your hearing was at least some of the stuff Apollos knew? Because it says he knew only John's baptism. Isn't that interesting? Again, we're not given all of the data. So that kind of leaves a little room for speculation, maybe a little room to ask a few Q&As. What do we mean he knows only the baptism of John? Was there some encounter between Apollos and John the Baptist directly? Did Apollos ever venture into Judea when word of mouth finally reached that part of the known world there in Egypt about this man way back there in Judea on the banks of the Jordan with a very unusual Old Testament garb? He looks just like a modern-day Elijah in his dress and his manners and his eating habits. Could that have sparked a little curiosity on Apollos' part to take a little excursion into Judea to hear and meet John the Baptist? Was Apollos baptized by John? It says he only knew John's baptism. What does that mean? What are the implications? We're not told. So that gives us maybe a little bit of room to think, speculate, maybe not dogmatically, but at least put a few points on the table for us to consider. I call that food for thought. Well, what we're going to do, beloved, we're going to take a break, and then in our worship hour, we're going to consider John the Baptist, because he's mentioned in Acts 18. Okay? He's also going to be mentioned in the opening lines of Acts 19. So we can't dismiss John. We've got to do something with him. So, beloved, as we close out Sunday school, here's the bottom line. We've heard a whole lot here this morning about the use of the two ears that God's given to us between our brain and behind our eyes. Remember that admonishment, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, and he who has eyes to see, let him see. That's the admonishment that we're being given here this morning. We need to be a teachable people. When God's word is opened up, and irregardless of who our teacher may be, they may not be handsome, they may not be eloquent, they may not have all of their clothes and their color scheme aligned right to your satisfaction, tough. Your responsibility is get past the style and get hooked onto the substance. If there is milk and meat of God's word coming from that podium or that pulpit, and it squares with Scripture, get over the speaker. Get past his looks, his clothes, his style, his voice. Home in on the milk and the meat of the message, if it's biblical. Many people come to church with their own self-imposed distractions. And when they do so, they leave church that morning the loser and not the gainer. And from my vantage point in 16 years, I've seen a whole lot of losers walk out the front door. Not because I'm something great and fantastic. If you're given the milk and the meat of God's word, you have a responsibility to pay attention to what God says. Go home. Put it under the microscope of God's word, and then do something with it. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.